Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. You know, as I have been looking at this first couple of chapters here in the book of Romans, and then I've been thinking, now I really should at this time be jumping into some Christmas messages this season of the year. But you know what? I could have titled this morning's message, The Reason for Christmas. Because as we see the guilt of man who was helplessly lost and undone, unable to save himself, unable to ever have any merit before God, we see the reason for Christmas. God had to send a Savior. There is a saying in our judicial system. A person is innocent until proven guilty. Well, this morning, I want to change that. Biblically speaking, a person is guilty until proven innocent. Because, biblically speaking, all the world is guilty before God. Now, the truth of my statement is you can never be proven innocent. You are guilty. But praise God, because of Jesus Christ coming and because of Jesus Christ dying and shedding his blood, we can be freed from the penalty of that guilt and of that sin. We can have Christ's righteousness put to our accounts. And so, certainly, Romans fits in the Christmas story. And we will see here as we start chapter 2 this morning, I did a remarkable thing. I got through one chapter in 4 weeks. And so now we are in chapter 2 already. At this rate, it won't even take me a year to get through Romans, so, or just about, anyway. But here in Romans chapter 2, we are looking at, starting back in chapter 1, verse 18, the condemnation that all people are under. We are all under condemnation. We are not only under condemnation, but then we are under the wrath of God because of being under the condemnation of God. Last time together, we looked at the guilt or the condemnation of the heathen, the reckless sinners, and their sin was described for us there, especially in in verses 29 and following. But this morning, we're also going to look at not only the fact that the heathen are condemned, but the moralist is condemned as already. This is respectable sinners. The rest, earlier we had reckless sinners, now we have respectable sinners. And who will have some type of moral values. And it's a good thing that people have moral values. Unfortunately, we see those values oftentimes not particularly lining up with biblical values. But we see the fact that judgment is coming. And verse 1 says this, and we'll read the first 10 verses. I may or may not get through all 10 verses, but we'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for whither thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." I can just see this moralist standing there saying, "Look at what he did. look at what they did. I'm more moral than that. It says, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgeth them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Father, open to us the truths of this passage as we seek to understand part of this letter to the Romans. And Lord, we pray that you will not only reveal truth to us, but reveal to our hearts how we are either living that truth or denying that truth. And so help us to understand your truths again this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We find here that God's judgment is always right. It's always pure. There is nothing wrong with God's judgment. You know, many of you who are familiar with some of the activities that have gone on in my life, we realize that this last year I sat on a jury. And as I was on that jury, we listened for a full week of evidence being brought together, and then we had to go into the jury room and deliberate. And I mean, halfway through the trial, I already knew what I thought. The evidence had been presented, and I knew this guy was guilty. And I couldn't imagine when we got in the deliberation room with the rest of the jury later and started talking about the case that there were actually three or four out of 12 of us that had some doubts. And I thought, what in the world? And, you know, I mentioned ahead of time that it wasn't too long because we introduced ourselves in the jury and before jury selection. It wasn't long, and everybody knew that I was a pastor because I had to tell that where I worked and what I did. And so it wasn't a secret that I was a pastor. And several times during the deliberations, people would turn to me and say, well, what do you think, Pastor Walter? And that kind of put me on the spot a little bit, but we eventually did find the man guilty. And the judge, I didn't know they did this, but the judge came into our chambers afterwards, and he actually had already removed his robe. He came in and said, I just want you to know you got this one right. He said, don't you think for a moment and have any guilt feelings about what's going to happen to this guy next. He said, that's up to me. He says, but you got this right. And he said, so you can go away feeling good that you got it right. And I didn't realize that they even did that. But, by the way, are any of you curious about what the thing was? This man that was on, that we were, what was the defendant, he had had an argument with a girlfriend and went and tried to burn down her house while she was still in the house. And so that was what he was being accused of. And there was a poor little innocent rabbit that got doused with gas but survived, never did catch on fire. But sometimes they spent more time on the rabbit than they did on anything else, you know. So, but anyway, when it comes to God's judgment, guess what's true about God's judgment? It is always right. There's not going to be any question when God brings forth his judgment. There's not going to be any, well, did he get it right? Yeah, God always gets it right. There is no judgment of God that is unfair or isn't based upon truth. He gets it right all the time. And we notice there in verse 2, what's it say? But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, I'm jumping ahead in my message a little bit, but you know that when any person stands before God, we won't have any excuses. We can't con God. We can't fool God. We can't lie our way out of it. We can't deceive. God knows the facts. He knows the truth. And he knows today in every one of our lives whether we are what we say we are or not. You can fool other people, but you can't fool God. His judgment is according to truth. But in this passage, we also see some hypocrisy going on here. This hypocrisy in judgment of others. And that kind of hypocrisy is condemned. And we have this illustration starting there in verse 1. It says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. This now is specifically, remember, twice in the passage that we just read, we saw a phrase. What was the phrase? To the Jew first, and also to the, it says Gentile here. Verse 10, found it. In verse 9, it says, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. And then verse 10, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So we have this phrase. It's used one more time in the book of Romans. It's only used three times in the book. And two times it's talking about judgment, and one time it's talking about blessing. But here, in the context, these are righteous Jews condemning the Gentiles. That's why he brings it to bear twice in the passage. You righteous Jews that think you're so good and you're judging these Gentiles, be careful, because all you're doing is condemning yourself because you're guilty of the same things. That's really what he's saying here when he talks to them. And you know, we have all kinds of that kind of mentality going on in our world today, don't we? We will have perhaps somebody who might swindle his boss out of some money and never bat an eye and say, well, he's got so much he won't miss a little bit. Who will condemn the bank robber that goes in and takes some money or steals money from a store, but they can can justify their own theft at the same time while condemning it in somebody else. But this hypocrisy carries with it a very dangerous thing. It carries with it self-condemnation. It said right in that verse, thou condemnest thyself. There's the warning. Anytime a hypocrite denounces sin in someone else, he is also indicting himself. You know why we're doing that? Because we're all in the same condition. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's no difference between the white-collar sinner and the everyday sinner. There's no difference. And so we have to be very, very careful, because we're going to indict ourselves. And this type of hypocrisy is also inexcusable. That's what verse 1 says. Thou art inexcusable. There is no excuse. Absolutely no excuse. May I repeat it? There is no excuse. No matter how many we might make up in our minds, no matter how much we might try to convince ourselves and others, there is no excuse. And no counselor or anyone on earth can ever soothe one's conscience and tell them, well, it's not really your fault. It's inexcusable. I have never studied all the modern methodology and terminology of psychology, but they are coming up with new terms every day to try to excuse people from their actions. Let's just come up with a new thing we can say, well, this is just this in your life. The truth is, there's no excuse, because we all willfully and intentionally sin. So there's no excuse. But not only do we have this hypocrisy judged and condemned here, but we also see that the holiness of God in judgment is confirmed. Look at verse 2. We've already read it a couple of times. But we are sure that the judgment of God, as opposed to the judgment of man in verse 1, the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. His judgment is sure, it says in that verse. We are sure. There's not a whole lot of things in life that I would put that stamp of we are sure upon. I won't even say tonight we are sure that we're going to have an evening service. Now, we plan to, and it doesn't look like it's going to snow again out there between now and the evening service. But I wouldn't even put a we are sure about that. I wouldn't even be sure that I'm going to make it back across the parking lot today to have lunch. Now, I feel pretty good this morning, and I hope I can make it that far, but there are a few things that I will put that we are sure about. And we are sure that God is holy, and that his judgment is right. It's pure. The judgment of God is according to truth. And also, this morning, this holiness and this righteous, sure, true judgment of God has an object. In verse 2, what's the object? Against them which commit such things. Wow. We will find it later in our study. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And this judgment that's according to the truth is going to be displayed in shaming those who commit the things that God's going to judge. I'm going to use a silly illustration, but many of you probably experience the same thing if you have pets. Our dog Willow loves to raid trash cans. And if we leave the house and don't pull a door shut on the bathroom or something, a lot of times she goes into her crate. But if we happen to say, well, we're only going to be gone for 15 minutes, we'll leave her out. We come home and she won't come to the top of the stairs and greet me. And she will slink around for a little while until I finally discover what she's done. And then I will call her over and I'll say, what is this? And she will cower and she will, you know. She is shamed because she got caught again. Well, you know what? That is mild and silly compared to the shame that the sinner's going to feel when he stands before God and God's truth comes out against him or her and the sin. The shame is going to be a shame like I can't even describe this morning. We continue to see mankind heaping more shame upon himself every day. And this inexcusable one will stand in God's court where every judgment is right and have nothing to say but just stand there in shame. That's why we need a Christmas. But notice verse 3, and I can tell you right now I'm not going to get through verse 10. Verse 3 says, and thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Here is some hope. Here's a person that somehow, now this isn't founded hope, and this isn't hope that's going to be experienced, but the person at least has some hope that what, according to this verse? I'm going to be able to stand before God and somehow get away with it. It says, thinkest thou? Do you really think that there's going to be a way you can escape? And isn't that how the world acts? They're always hoping that somehow I can get it. They hope that somehow I can get away with it. I hope that this doesn't happen. Man can usually manipulate himself to get out of tight. Not always, but a lot of times he can manipulate things so that he gets out of the consequences of what he deserves. But when it's in front of God, there's no amount of manipulation can ever bring hope to the person who's standing before God. There's not only the thinking of hope, there's the trashing of hope here. I don't want to dash anybody's hopes, but if you're counting on that, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. No one is going to escape divine judgment. No one. And his righteousness is always, his judgment is always righteous judgment. But notice verse 4. we've had the hypocrisy of those who are condemned. We've had the holiness of God's righteous judgment confirmed. We've had this hope of somehow escaping judgment confronted and refuted. But now we've got some people who are heedless about judgment. Look at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You know, he's got a question in verse 3. Do you think you're going to escape? The question in verse 4 is, do you think God is going to ignore the fact that you have despised his goodness? When we do something for someone, it's nice to have them say what? Thank you. We all, now, unfortunately, many times that doesn't happen, but it's appreciated when it does. I owe somebody a thank you note today. I'll tell you about that, and I hope to take care of it this week. I owe somebody a thank you note. At last, Friday night's Christmas banquet, over at Camp Norfield, they used that whole banquet for one purpose, to raise funds to help children come to camp who couldn't afford it otherwise. That's the whole purpose of this banquet. They try to raise money so that they can give scholarships to underprivileged children so they can come to camp. And to my knowledge, any kid that's ever applied to come to camp at Camp Norfield has never been turned back, whether they can pay a penny or not. But they do raise funding to try to offset some of that. And so they were raising funding last night, Friday night, and they have a banquet that they sell tickets to, and then they allow you to give just a gift if you'd like to. But they also have an auction. And at this auction, all of the items to be auctioned off are donated in the first place, so it didn't cost them anything. And then they auction them off. A year ago, not this year, but previous year, there's a pastor, his name is Pastor McNally. He pastors over in Connecticut. Pastor McNally has had longtime association with Camp Norfield, and I've been getting acquainted with Pastor McNally. But he and I last year both wanted the same item. Well, let me say, my wife wanted that item. So I kept bidding, and he kept bidding me up, and I kept bidding, and he kept bidding. Have any of you ever got caught up in an auction and should have stopped earlier but didn't? Well, I got caught up in the auction last year. And if you want to see it, it's in our house right now, but there's a plaque, a nice, rustic, but beautiful plaque about this big that I got for $100 last year. But I knew the $100 was going to a good cause, so I could justify spending $100. Well, this year, guess what? They had an auction again. And Pastor McNally and I were going at it. And this time it was for a set of four coasters that you'd set a mug or a glass on, you know. And they were slate coasters, handmade, etched on them with acid and so forth. Had etched out some pictures of some of the things around Camp Norfield. One was the White Chapel that is a kind of a focal point there at camp. And so the chapel was on one, and then the symbol of, and so it was a set of four. And Pastor McNally and I were going at it for these set of coasters. I finally let him have them at $55. But as I was leaving, a young man came and handed them to me and said, the person that won these wanted to give you this as a gift. So guess who I have to thank now? Pastor McNally paid for them and then gave them to me. But you know, God, verse 4, continually pours out good gifts on us. And these people mentioned in verse 4 do what to those riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long? Aren't you glad God is forgiving and forbearing and good and long-suffering? And what does the guilty sinner do to that goodness of God? Despises it, according to this verse. Despises it. How many of you would think I would be a good man if I despised that gift that Pastor McNally gave me? I break it into pieces and send it back to him. Ooh. You'd think I was a pretty terrible friend, right? God is so good to us today. And yet, many times that wicked, guilty moralist, I don't need God's goodness. I don't need God's forbearance. And they despise it. So do you think God is going to treat them like they're not guilty? To use common vernacular, they're just digging the hole deeper. They are heedless in relationship to God's divine grace. We sang a song this morning, and I try to usually pick out songs that will kind of somehow relate to what I'm preaching on. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's part of the goodness of God that we have there in verse 4. His mercy. Do you know Jude, the little book of Jude? Here, let's turn there. It's the next to the last Bible book in the Bible, way over to the end of your Bibles. The little book of Jude has 23 chapters. The book of Jude, I'm kidding, it has one chapter, 25 verses. All right, little book of Jude, look at verse 4, Jude chapter 1, of course there's only one chapter, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. And what's the next phrase? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, into something that's despicable and evil and wicked. Turning God's grace. You talk about despising God's grace, they not only despise it, they turn it into something wicked. And what was God's design for this grace? What did he want his grace? What did he want his goodness? What did he want his forbearance? What did he want this long-suffering? What did he want that to accomplish? Verse 4, leading to repentance. He wanted people to say, I know I'm guilty, but I know God's good, and I'm going to repent of my sin. Because God's so good, and he has provided his grace and his mercy and his son, Jesus Christ, I'm going to repent because God is so good. But what are these people doing to that grace? Despising it. Trampling. Matthew talks about casting your pearls before swine, and what do? Trample them. And that's what these people are doing to the goodness and grace of God. They're trampling it underfoot. Think that's going to cause them to be any less guilty? No, it's actually going to add to their guilt. One last thought in verse 5, and then we'll close this morning. This is talking about this moralistic sinner. Says verse 5, but after thy hardness, that's talking about the sinner's hardness, an impenitent heart, what are you doing? Treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In Matthew chapter 7, what are the righteous supposed to do? They are supposed to lay up treasure for themselves where? In heaven. Guess what the sinner is doing here? Laying up treasure for the day of wrath. Says, after the hardness. Why do you think the word hardness? Because of verse 5, talking about the goodness of God. And what, how have you responded to God's goodness? With this hardness of heart and an impenitent heart. A heart that refuses to say, I'm sorry. And what does that person do? He treasures up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath. And having looked at just these five verses, that's why God sent his Son into this world, because without him, we would all have no hope. None. Because you can't escape. And you're already guilty. Let's not be like those people described in verse 3, that there's going to be any hope of escape. Verse 4, that they trample underfoot the goodness of God. Let's not condemn others and thereby condemn ourselves. Let's look to God, who in grace sent a Savior to deliver us from ourselves and from our sin and from his wrath. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Let's pray. Father, this passage of five verses that we have studied this morning . If that's all I could preach this morning and not give the solution in Christ, I would have walked away very sad. Yes, we all need to understand our condition, but we also all need to understand God's solution. And even though the Jews looked down their nose at the Gentiles and condemned them, God said, you're under the same condemnation and you're under the same wrath. It's inexcusable. There's no hope apart from Christ. And so what Paul is doing here is building his case about man's guilt for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Speak to our hearts. If there is anyone here who is yet in their sin, they are yet apart from Christ because they have never received Christ as their Savior, I pray today that you would so grip their heart with these truths that they would respond in gratitude and thanksgiving and in faith to your Son, Jesus Christ. To that end, we commit these words in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.